Brother, I didn't know that you preferred kale and keel over the steak and the hamburgers and that. I'm quite impressed. I think that's a...
You have been mistaken.
We're in our series on the whatevers of Scripture. In our culture, whatever is a dismissive word. And it's just, well, whatever. And it's just going to kind of give you an up or sarcasm or that. But Scripture has a series of whatevers that grab our attention, and so we're looking at those, and we're today on whatever enslaves you from Colossians 3:5. And those of you who have several different translations of the Bible, the whatever is found in the New International Version, and it's not in American Standard, and I don't think it's probably not in the King James, but and I use New American Standard, so I'll have to fit it in there where it goes. But whatever belongs to your earthly nature, consider as dead. Is the password you're looking at. Let's pray. Our Father, pray that you would draw our hearts to you as we're together this morning, that you would keep us focused on what you want us to learn from you and from this passage. Keep our thoughts centered on what you're wanting to impart to us. And we pray this in Christ's name. Amen. For the believers, in Colossae, Gnosticism had crept in as a doctrine and as a heresy. The Gnostics held knowledge, word gnosis. Gnosis has to do with knowledge, and it was seen as king. And so in that context, you had knowledge was pulled everything in, and so it was what you know and how much you know. And they brought it into Christianity and tried to weave it to we're going to have to change the, we're not sure quite why this is doing this, but and so the Gnostics saw a series of emanations from creation, which is matter, which is evil, to God, which is holy, which is perfect. And there are these emanations that you get to through knowledge. And one of those emanations in their concept was Jesus Christ. Just one of those. And so they would say Jesus by himself, Christ by himself was not enough to really reach God or to bring salvation. And in that, they would bring in Eastern religions, they would bring in the Greek gods, and so there's kind of a synthesis of religions that they brought together and they grabbed from wherever they could. Now that's very much like we have today, because we have a culture that stresses the spiritual nature. And everybody says, you know, I'm into spirituality, and I don't have to be in religion, and I don't have to be in the God, and I don't have to be in Jesus Christ. I'm just into spirituality is the key that's there. That's the word they like to use. So with that, they take whatever religions or philosophies that they want to bring in. And some of them bring in aspects of Christianity and a biblical teaching, but they'll pick and choose what they want. And then they'll bring in their Eastern religions, or they'll bring in their TM, or they'll bring in their yoga, or they'll bring in whatever they want to bring in and mix with it to kind of invent their own religion that meets their needs as they see it. And Paul, in the book to the Colossians, stresses the fact that Christ is all, Christ is enough, and Christ is preeminent. Colossians chapter 1, verse 9 says, "For this reason also, since the day we heard of it, we have not ceased to pray for you and to ask that you be filled with the knowledge of his will in all spiritual wisdom and understanding, so that you will walk in a manner worthy of the Lord." So he brings it all down and he said, it's not just this fuzzy religion out there they're following or fuzzy spirituality, but it comes down to the person of Jesus Christ. Verse 17 says, he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. He is also the head of the body, the church, and he is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, so that he himself will come to have first place in everything. So it's based not on all of the stuff out there, it's based on the person of Jesus Christ and the sufficiency of Jesus Christ. Verse 27, chapter 1 says, to whom God willed to make known what is the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. Christ in you, the hope of glory. If you want to talk about hope in this world and hope in where we're in what life is holds for you, it's based on that Christ in you. That Christ is enough for us. So the book of Colossians, the first two chapters relate to the preeminence of Jesus Christ. He goes down and he builds a doctrinal foundation for that. You know, when he gets to chapter 3, right at the beginning, he takes a shift from the doctrinal foundation of the preeminence of Jesus Christ and moves into the practical implications of that. And as we're looking at verse 5, we're going to do verses 1 down through verse 11. To kind of give us the whole picture of what is going on here. And I'm going to borrow unashamedly the outline from Warren Wiersbe because he makes it so simple. Seek the heavenly, slay the earthly, and strengthen the Christly. Seek the heavenly, slay the earthly, and strengthen the Christly. When I was a young preacher, with what's it, wet behind the ears, is that the phrase you use? One of the first sermons I ever spoke was on the Navajo Reservation, and it was chapter 3, verses 1, 2, 3, and 4. So this is one of my, I just pulled out the notes, and no, I didn't pull out. I have no clue where those notes are. I just remember one of the missionaries there, after I was done, came up and says, Gilbert, I remember when you were just a snotty-nosed little kid, and I go, yeah, that you have no respect in your home country, do you? So I got it, no. But this is a precious passage. It says, therefore, if you have been raised, and it should be since you have been raised, that's the sense of what he's saying here. Therefore, since you have been raised up with Christ, keep seeking the things above where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your mind on the things above, not on the things that are on earth. For you have died and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is our life, is revealed, then you also be revealed with him in glory. He says you have a function in life that you're going through, but your perspective needs to be changed because you are now a believer in Jesus Christ. So when I was living on that reservation as a boy growing up, my four brothers and I, we had the free reign of the desert. 6,000 feet high desert, we had the free reign. So there was the Russell's Cave over there where it had a little bit of water, you could go over there. There was the rocks, which is huge boulders in the back of the mission. The mission had 20 acres compound there, and we'd go back there and hunt horned toads and lizards and all kinds of stuff and tall salts. Trading post was down here where he was drunk half the time and you could go in and buy stuff from him. You know, we're all over the place. So we knew the lay of the land and what it all looked like and where the fun places to go were. But when I was about 10 or 11 years old, something happened that had never happened there before. MAF brought in an airplane. And this missionary, and I think there was probably a missionary conference that was going on at our, they had an association of missionaries for the Navajo Reservation, and they were meeting at our church or our mission. And so this MEF missionary decided to bring in his airplane. He landed out in front of the mission. And for a 10 or 11-year-old boy, it was an amazing thing to see this airplane in the middle of nowhere. And of course, you know, I'd never been on an airplane, hadn't been close to one. And it was a wonderful experience. Then the pilot said, "Would you like to go up?" And we got up in the air, and I looked at that land, the 20 acres of the compound that I knew every inch of, and the several miles around it that I knew a lot about, and all of a sudden, the whole thing was seen from a different perspective. To see the relationship of things, to see how the boulders started a whole plateau that went out from there. To be able to see our garbage dump that was an exploration pit for us, to see it from the air and see a whole different perspective of everything. It was amazing. I loved airplanes. And I always have loved those small airplanes. I mean, it was a wonderful thing. And he's saying to us here, he's saying, keep thinking, seeing the things from above, because you are united with Christ, who is seated in the heavenly places. In our earlier meeting, we're contemplating some thoughts in Ephesians 1, but we're going to get to this in the next couple weeks. It says in there, which he brought to us in Christ, when he raised him up from the dead and seated him at his right hand in heavenly places. So as we look at the world around us and the life that we're to live, we're to see it from a different perspective of just sitting down here on earth and working through the priorities that the world wants to give us and the things it dictates to us that are the things that are important in life. And it says we need to be looking at life from a different perspective. And when we stand above, in fact, when I preached years ago, I had found a greeting card. And let me see, it said, on the front it said, keep looking down. Then opened up and says, because you're seated with Christ in heavenly places. It's this whole perspective of we see life from his perspective because we're hidden with him, with Christ in God. And if you do that, it changes the why of your life, which then directs and impacts is the what and the who and the how and the when. That perspective changes the why in your life. So as you're going through life, you're asking yourselves the question of, why am I getting married? That impacts the who and the when. Why am I going to school? Why am I going to a trade school? Why am I choosing this profession? Why am I living where I'm living? Why am I having children? Why am I having grandchildren? All of those things begin to pull in. And why am I spending my time in the church and spending my time in worthwhile organizations and that type of thing? When we have a different perspective, a perspective of being above and looking down and seeing things from Christ's point of view, and his priorities impact us, then it impacts the who and the when and the how and the why. So he says we are to set our minds on the things above and not on the things of the earth. Those are the things that are supposed to dictate us. And as they dictate our thinking processes, then it changes how we live the life that he's given us. So then he goes on to say, for you have died. That is, we've died to this life. We have a new life. We're seated with Christ. It gives us a whole new perspective of life. And your life is hidden with Christ in God. So I ask you, who's it hidden from? Do you think about that? Your life in Christ oftentimes is hidden from those people around you who live around you. And you can explain to them what's going on in your life and why your priorities are different. But they can't grasp it until they have it. And many of them don't. So if you look at people around you, don't understand your priorities in life. Don't understand why you make the decisions you make. Don't understand why you don't have the biggest house and have to have the biggest house on the block or have to upgrade your spouse as you go along. You don't understand the priorities and actions of life because they don't have a concept. They don't have the perspective that we have in Jesus Christ. So it says your life is hidden with Him. Then it goes on to say, when Christ, who is our life, is revealed, then you also will be revealed with Him in glory. So when Christ comes, all of a sudden those people say, I didn't understand. All of a sudden, oh, now I get it. Or when they come to the point where they get to that place in their life where they'll take Jesus Christ as their personal Savior and begin to grasp that perspective, then they begin to say, now I know. Now I understand why you are the way that you are. Yesterday, Sue and I went up to Federal Way for the memorial of Ray Benz, and he and Joan have visited here for off and on for quite a few years. Joan is, they're the sister-in-law and brother-in-law of Bert and Colleen Elliott. And so they would come when Bert and Colleen were here. The last time they were here was, I think about it, less than a year ago when Pablo and Sarah were here because they have a deep love for them. And in that, they shared his story. And when he was about 20 years old, he really wrestled with his relationship with God. And he really wrestled with, how does he fit into this? He born and raised in a Christian family, knew all the answers and all of that. But he had to come to the point where he recognized God's claim on his life, and he gave his life to Jesus Christ. And then we went on to regale in this memorial service about the impact it had on his life. He was a mechanical engineer with Boeing for about 40 years and active in the church, active at Lakeside Camp up there, raised kids, loved grandkids, all those things. But you could see that through it all, there was the impact of a different perspective of life on everything that he did. He made 6 trips to Peru. One of them was Nehemiah team, where they went down there for 4 weeks, and a bunch of these construction guys took this beat up, wasn't it a nightclub?
A
what?
An old
grocery store, and it was in horrible shape, and Jim says they should have flattened the whole thing, started all over again, but they didn't. They took what's there and cleaned up this mess, but when you go down there now, it's amazing, and Ray was a part of that whole process. He gave 9 weeks with another brother, went down there and built an airplane out of a kit for a fellow missionary so he could use it for his medical ministry. And those kinds of things where you look at that and say, that's not something you do just for the fun of it. After he retired, he started taking Spanish lessons so that when he went to Peru, he could talk to the people there and encourage them and have relationship with them. He realized that life is more than simply what I can get out of it. It's what I can pour into it. And you look at this perspective and you see things from a different viewpoint, and it changes how you react in life and how you handle life. That's seek the heavenly. Then he gets down to our portion. In verse 5, it says, consider the members of your earthly body as dead to immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and greed, which amounts to idolatry. For it is because of these things that the wrath of God will come upon the sons of disobedience. And in them you also once walked when you were living in them. But now you also put them all aside, anger, wrath, malice, slander, and abusive speech from your mouth. Do not lie to one another, since you laid aside the old self with its evil practices, and have put on the new self, who is being renewed to a true knowledge and according to the image of the one who created him. My translation doesn't say this, but the New International says, whatever belongs to your earthly nature. And here it is, consider the members of your earthly body as dead. That is, when you look at life, the why of life impacts what you think and do, and it gets very specific in this passage. He says, put to death these behaviors, these attitudes, and these thoughts. Put a stop to them. So because of your perspective of life and being up there and seeing the priorities God has given us, then these sins are to be no part of our life. It's making a decision, it's a setting the will to put these aside. He's very specific. Immorality, the word is a porneia. It relates to sexual sin. It includes sins of the mind like lust and pornography and that. And it goes into also the sexual immorality in terms of actions. The Bible forbids any sexual activity outside of the marriage bond between a man and a woman. So he says we need to put aside, to consider immorality, this porneia, this pornography, this whole area as dead to sin and dead to our life. So we shouldn't be using our earthly bodies, our eyes, our hands, our actions to be committing these sins. The next is impurity, and this expands beyond the more confined part of sexual immorality and expands it to talk about the thoughts and the intentions that come out of the sexual immorality, out of the lust and that. Then he goes on to talk about passion and evil desire. Those are very similar. Passion seems to deal more with the physical part of the sexual sins, where the evil desire is more the mental side of the same vice. That's how John MacArthur describes it. Then he brings in here greed, and greed is really it's the root of all of it. It's an insatiable desire to have more. And whether it's more pleasure, more things, more power, more influence, all of that, it's that whole idea of building a part of that and wanting to have more. Somebody did a study one time about how much it would take to be able to live comfortably. And they gave the study to people from all different ranges of social economic status. And the answer was 25% more. Didn't matter whether you're down on the bottom, earning very little, you needed 25% more. Didn't matter whether you're making $1 million a year, you needed 25% more. There's that greed that we always want more than what we have. And it's not just money. It can be pleasures and all of that. And he said that amounts to idolatry. It's interesting, idolatry. In the Old Testament, the main one was Baal, and Asherah was with that. And we think of idols that they worshipped. But really, the idolatry was really very much sexual in nature with Baal and the Asherah. And they had sexual orgies in their temples and in high places and all that. So it was all wrapped up in, you know, worshiping idols, and there were physical idols there. But it was more than that. It's this whole aspect of immorality. And he says it amounts to idolatry. And in our nation, we have a lot of idolatry in that. And so we don't worship physical idols up there, but boy, we have them all over the place, just under a different guise. Then he goes and talk about, for it is because of these things that the wrath of God will come upon the sons of disobedience. And that's talking about unbelievers. And God's wrath, the settled anger, it's a righteous indignation and a righteous wrath against the sinfulness of mankind, because you're going against the heart of God and violating the desires of God. And it's not the legalistic, you're doing things wrong. It's the putting off of what God has desired as your best and turning your back on that and not taking the means of salvation he's provided for us. Because in verse 7, so verse 6 talks about those who are sons of disobedience, unbelievers, but verse 7 he talks about, and in them you also once walked. When you're living in them, that is, you believers, you were that way at one point. But now, he said, you cleaned up your act. But now you also put them all aside. So he said, you don't do those things anymore. And when those kinds of sins come into the fellowship, and we've seen that happen both in our church and in other churches, when those come into the fellowship, it's devastating. But this next set of sins come in, and sometimes we just kind of wink our eye, or we justify them. These are the sins that Dr. G. Campbell Morgan calls the sins of good standing. We think these are okay, but they're not. Anger, wrath. The wrath here is the same word that's used for wrath up in verse 6. And it's, the anger is more of a settled anger that burns and keeps on going. The wrath in this case is more of an explosive, immediate response to something that happens in your life that shouldn't have been there. The malice is an ill will towards people. It's when people around you, when something happens good to them, you don't like it, and when something happens bad to them, you rejoice. And there are people in our lives that sometimes we're in that place with. And this person, maybe they're very arrogant and they're out there doing all this, and when they fall on their face, we kind of go, yeah, he had it coming. And he says, we need to stay away from that. The slander is a speech that tears down people, and we can easily do that in a very nice, kind, loving way. Did you know about so-and-so? And we begin to slander. It's not that we have to say everything about what we know about everybody, but sometimes we're so happy to be able to share, because I know you'd want to pray for that person. See how we put it in the right terminology? And they begin sins of good standing. Abusive speech includes the words that harm, offensive language, crude talk, crude jokes. And we need to be, as Christians, we need to be able to stay away from that kind of language. And there's a thrust out there to you know, we say we want to be like the non-Christian and speak their language is the phrase I hear. And sometimes in that guise, we get ourselves to a point where we allow ourselves the freedom to use abusive language or foul language. We even have to be careful how we put each other down. I've had to really work on that in my life. You know, teasingly, because I love you, I put you down. And I've learned that doesn't work very well. It's not scriptural. And so we need to be careful how we do those kinds of things. Then do not lie to one another, since you laid aside the old self with its evil practices. So this whole picture is you take all of those practices and the motivations and the thoughts behind them, and he says you take those off, you put those, you lay those aside. And then verse 10 says, and have put on a new self who's being renewed to a true knowledge according to the image of one who created him. A renewal in which there is no distinction between Greek and Jew, circumcised and uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave, and free man, but Christ is all and in all. That imagery of putting aside and putting on new is used here, and it's like we're to put on a new cloak, not to cover up our sin, but to change who we are in Christ. And there's this renewal of our life, of our personality, of our knowledge, because we're to be becoming like him in the image of his son, and we should be becoming like Christ. And it's one day at a time and one minute at a time. Don't get wrapped up in, oh man, I'm not clean enough, I'm not good enough. but it's that slow process of having the knowledge and according to the image of one who created him. We're to become adapted to his image in how we live. It's interesting, verse 11 tells us that inclusion and diversity are not new concepts. Isn't that right? Distinction between Greek and Jew, circumcised and uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave, and freeman. These are listed as ethnic, religious, economic, social status. So those in the church all go away. And in that day, some of those were very, very wide, those spans. And they're listed here. You had a Greek and a Jew. Greek who always thought he's better than the Jew who always thought he's better religiously than the Greek. And the slave who, you know, his master and his slave would sit in the same pew there. They didn't have pews, but sit in the same pew there in the church, and they're in equal status, and you go out there and go to their home, and it's the owner and the slave. And the economic standard, we know that some of them economically were doing very well, and some of them were not. And those are all pulled aside, those are all done away with, so there's a diversity and inclusion that is taught in Scripture. And the key to it is at the end of that verse. But Christ is all and in all. That's the basis for that. That we're all sinners who have embraced Jesus Christ. And so those differences all go away and we come to the cross as people who know the understanding grace that Jesus Christ offers to all of us. So put aside, put on, so that we can be created and we can begin to present to the world around us the image of Jesus Christ in our lives. Let's pray. Our Father, we do thank you very much for the salvation that you provide and that we can enjoy. And that we can begin to shed these layers of sin, not for acceptance by you, but so that we can live out the grace of God that is evident in our lives. And we pray this in Jesus Christ's name.